You are listening to the Sunday Morning Sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
R.C. Sproul once asked one of his classes, "What is the most serious and gross sin that a human being could commit?" A lot of people answered the questions, and Dr. Sproul wrote their answers on the blackboard behind him. And then he turned around to the class and said, "You're all wrong." All the different things that they had said about different sins they listed were wrong. He said the greatest sin of all was the failure to love God with all of your being. And this actually makes sense, because if sin is a failure to keep God's commandments, any failure to keep the greatest commandment of all would be the greatest sin. And we learn what that greatest commandment is from Jesus himself. He was answering a question. Sadly, it wasn't a sincere question from somebody who wanted to grow more spiritually. Instead, it was another one of those tricky, trapping questions designed to make Jesus look bad. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew 22. In Matthew 21, we have seen the triumphal entry, which began Passion Week as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, presenting himself as the king in Palm Sunday, Sunday of Passion Week. On Monday, he cleanses the temple, revealing God's opinion of what Israel's religion had become. And now he's having these debates with the religious leaders. It's sort of like if somebody came into a room and started acting like a police officer. And people started asking questions. Where's your badge? Where's your authority for doing the things that you're doing? That's what they were asking of Jesus. Where is your authority? They were challenging him. And so Jesus begins a series of parables, and there's three parables, two at the end of 21, one at the beginning of chapter 22. And each of these expose the rebellion of the Jews, especially their leaders. Each of them tells of the coming judgment, and each of them tells that the doors of the kingdom of God are flinging open, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentile nations of the world. So now the religious leaders try to take Jesus down with these trick questions. And 2 weeks ago, we saw the first two of those trick questions, the one about paying taxes to Caesar, starting in verse 15, and then the one about the Sadducees asking about the resurrection. Remember, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? All those crazy story that they had come up with to try to make Jesus look bad. Well, this morning we want to see two more questions revealing Jesus's authority. The first is the question to Jesus about God's greatest commandment. And we see this in verses 34 through 40. Matthew 22. Verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Now, it's interesting to compare this encounter with the two previous encounters with the other questions. So look back at your Bibles and see if you can find some similarities and some differences between this encounter and the previous two encounters. We notice that this is another test question. In verse 35, it says the lawyer asked him a question to test him. And of course, that's exactly what they were doing in verse 15. They were plotting to entangle him in his words. And Jesus said, you know, he called them out in verse 18. Why do you put me to the test? So this is another testing question. It's also another plotting question where they gather together to come up with these things. In verse 15, the Pharisees went and plotted. In verse 23, the Sadducees came up with their question. And here in verse 34, they gathered together again. In other words, they were ganging up on them. It's interesting that some people see an allusion here to Psalm 2 when the nations gather to oppose the Christ and plot against him. Psalm 2:2, which is kind of an interesting thing. Here it's the Pharisees gathering to try to trap Jesus up. In the first question, we see the one about render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. The Pharisees sent their disciples with the Herodians. See that in verse 15. In the second question, it was the Sadducees, which were kind of like the religious liberals that didn't believe in angels and didn't believe in the resurrection. And now this third question, we see it's a Pharisee plot and they send one of their best to do the deed of asking the question. Verse 35 says it was a lawyer that asked him the question. Basically, this means an expert in the law of Moses. We don't want to get confused, like thinking about this as a modern lawyer or something like that. He was more like a Bible scholar in the Old Testament sense. One other big difference in this encounter and the others is, in this encounter, Jesus doesn't rebuke the question or the questioner. In the other ones, he basically says, why are you putting me to the test? Or to the Sadducees, he said, you are wrong. Remember that? I mean, what would it be like to have Jesus just say, you're wrong? They just asked a question and Jesus called them out for being wrong. But in this one, Jesus gives a straight answer with no rebuke. So now let's look at verse 36. Here's the question. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? The rabbis had identified how many laws in the Old Testament? You remember that number? 613. 365 negative laws, you shall not, and 248 positive laws in the Old Testament law. One commandment for each letter in the Ten Commandments. It's kind of interesting. Then they further divided these laws into the heavy and light commandments. Now, they were all important because they were all part of God's law. But even the Pharisees acknowledged that some commandments were more significant than others. For example, it's more significant, you shall not murder, than the commandment that you shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, there's lots of ways to answer this question. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? And you can imagine they were just wanting Jesus to say something to get himself in trouble, even if it was just to create divisions. Oh, you think that commandment was good? Well, what about this commandment? And that sort of thing. And to get the crowds divided against him. The question was kind of a yes, no question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Just yes or no. Here's your two answers. They're both bad. Pick one, Jesus. But in this one, it's open-ended so that Jesus could run along a little while and get himself in trouble, hopefully from their perspective. But aren't you glad this question was asked? I mean, even though they were using it as a test, and even though they were hoping Jesus would get the question wrong, Aren't you glad that the question was asked? And aren't you glad that Jesus answered and that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it down for us in the Bible? Every one of us has priorities. Every one of you has different emphases in your Christian life. And don't you want your priorities to match up with Jesus's priorities? You want the main thing in your Christian life to be the main thing that Jesus says is the main thing. So look at verse 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." Jesus goes right to the foundation of Judaism, the Shema, in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look back there for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Beginning with verse 4, here you've got this great quote that is recited by pious Jews, sometimes even multiple times a day. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might." And then he goes on to say, "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children." So the command to love God with an undivided heart is based upon God's undivided oneness. And it's also based upon the fact that he has a covenant relationship with his people. We see it in Deuteronomy. We also see it in Matthew. The Lord our God is one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind." And it's interesting, I don't know if you thought about this much, but God does not belong to everyone equally. God does not belong to everyone in the same way. So in other words, Israel could say the Lord is our God in a way that the Babylonians could never rightly say the Lord is our God. And we are God's people. It's kind of like a marriage relationship. When you get married, you belong to each other in a way that distinguishes you from every other people in the world, in your relationship with them. Well, how does a person get into such a committed relationship with God today? Can you say that God is your God? Jesus is your Savior. How can that happen today? Well, the answer is to trust in Jesus Christ, to put your belief in Him, to ask Him to be your God and Savior, and to trust that God will save your sin. The Bible, save you from your sin. The Bible says, "Whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out." So you turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ, and He puts you in that same kind of committed relationship where you can say, "God is my God." Well, that's the way that Jesus said this commandment goes. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." Now, do you see a word that's repeated in verse 37? Matthew 22, verse 37. It's the word what? All. The word all comes up again and again. What's the significance of that? Well, it's showing us that we are to love God to the fullness, with the fullness of our heart, soul, and mind. Now, these categories are not various human compartments. It's not an sort of an either or thing. Okay, well, I love God with my heart, but I don't love God with my mind. I kind of love Him with my soul. It's not like that. It's just saying, love Him with everything you've got. All of you, from the inside out. It is true that you can see some distinction between these categories, but Jesus' point is not to make distinctions. his point is to say this is a big picture, all the way, all in kind of thing. So when it says love God with your mind, mind is our intellect. Yes, that's true. But in the Bible, it's also included in the category of our hearts. So when the Bible says, Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That includes your mental capacity as well as your emotions and as well as your choices. In Matthew 15:18, Jesus says, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. My only point in going back to this passage is just to show you these evil thoughts come from your heart. Well, we can't really distinguish between mind and heart in the Bible, because heart is comprehensive and includes the mind. Soul is just the true you. It's your whole immaterial person. Now in Matthew, he's got the word mind instead of the word strength in Deuteronomy 6. But in Mark and Luke, it actually has mind and strength in the list. And the point is, it's everything you've got. This is not a surface love, but a comprehensive love for the Lord. So that's the greatest commandment of all. One commentator said, it's a love that dominates our emotions, directs our thoughts, and is the dynamic of all of our actions. Jesus isn't just saying, oh, love is what we need now, not the law, because this is a law. It's the greatest law of all. And obedience to the law must flow from this heart of love. Kent Hughes says, it does not take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all there is of him. Now, before we move forward, let's consider a couple of observations about Jesus's wonderful words about the greatest commandment. First, we observe again his incredible wisdom. Once again, he gets out of the trap perfectly. They're offering him a trick question, and Jesus completely gets out of it. So we admire our Lord's wisdom. But then we admire his priority as well. This is the priority of all religion for Jesus Christ, to love God with everything you've got. So it should be our priority as well. Then finally, we note and we admire the fact that this is Jesus' expectation. It's his expectation. This is not just good advice or a noble goal. This is a command from God. And not only that, it's the greatest command of all. It's a command that requires our total effort to obey. One time, Jerry Bridges was making the illustration about obedience. And he says, sometimes we think of obedience like a Sunday drive. I always think about the North Georgia mountains when I think about these casual drives, especially this time of year when the leaves start to change. It's just beautiful to just drive around. A lot of people, if you're up there, are on motorcycles. You see huge groups on motorcycles in the North Georgia mountains looking at the leaves. And it's just a beautiful place to go. Well, that's really different than driving in a race car. Although both can happen on Sunday afternoon, I suppose. But you can drive in a race car, and there's an intensity about driving in a race car. You're driving as fast as you can. You're trying to get to the finish line before the other people. You've got an intensity and a focus about your driving that's really different than stopping at the Apple store or the fruit market or just looking at these leaves or pulling over to the side to get a better view. Well, when it comes to the Christian life, what kind of obedience marks our hearts? Is it the kind of obedience that's like just a Sunday drive? Or is it race car obedience with intensity and focus? Well, when Jesus says, love God with all of your heart, he's not saying love God like a Sunday drive. He's saying love God like you're driving in the NASCAR race coming up this weekend. Love God with huge intensity. Isn't it interesting how many people think that they're morally pretty good? They think they do pretty good at morality, just in life. I mean, Christians think they do well, but so do non-Christians. We pretty good. We don't kill people, you know, we don't sleep around, we don't drink too much, we don't do this or that or the other. But what if the standard is loving God with everything you've got? How well do we do then? I mean, if that's the standard, the guy you run into in your neighborhood who thinks that he's doing pretty good is flagrantly sinning all the time. Every moment he's not loving the one true God with all of his heart, soul, mind and strength. He is sinning. Wow, that's the same for us as well. When we're not loving God with everything we got, we're sinning as well. We need a Savior, because if you start patting yourself on the back thinking you've done pretty well on your own, it's good to remember the high, high standard of the Bible and what God requires of his people. Because of our salvation, this is our new direction. This is what we want our lives to be marked by. This kind of love for God. But look at verse 39. Jesus says, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, this too is a very high priority. This is a quote from Leviticus 19:18. Hey, look back there for a second, just for fun. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. You know how sometimes people want to divide the Old Testament law into different parts, and we can kind of sometimes see civil, ceremonial, and moral. And you would think, wow, this must be a really big part of God's moral law, because, wow, I mean, this is the second great commandment, and it's the second half of Leviticus 18:19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But it's really interesting. If you look around these verses in Leviticus 19, there's some of those laws that you go, what? You know, that certainly doesn't apply to today. I mean, this is like where you talk about in verse 5, different offerings has to be eaten this day, and don't you dare eat it after that day. And laws about the vineyards and what you leave and what you don't leave and things like that. Anyway, it's just kind of interesting. This whole chapter is got all kinds of laws mixed together, but it's got the one Jesus picks out and says is the second most important law in all of the Bible, to love your neighbor as yourself. Divine love leads to human love, and love means meeting the needs of other people. 1 John chapter 4, he says it so well. In verses 20 and 21, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And that's, of course, exactly the point Jesus is making when he talks about the two great commandments. Now, Jesus has talked about this in other places in his life and ministry. Do you know where Jesus talks about what does it mean to love your neighbor? It's kind of funny. We know the story, but sometimes we don't connect it to this command. When Jesus talked about that, another time when somebody asked him, who is my neighbor? He told the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. So the story of the Good Samaritan, of course, the guy gets beaten up on the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. And the priest goes by doesn't help him. The Levite goes by, doesn't help him. And then the Samaritan comes. And it says that he feels compassion in his heart. He puts him on his animal. He washes his wounds. He takes him to the inn. He pays. He offers to pay more and to meet his needs. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. You know, this is what it means to be a neighbor. This is what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Not just fellow Israelites. Not just those who live right next to you. It's anyone in need that God brings before you. You should sacrifice of yourself to meet their needs. When the Bible says love your neighbor as yourself, Jesus is assuming that you already love yourself a bunch. Some people who bring kind of pop psychology into the Bible, I've literally heard people say this. What this command means is you've got to first love yourself before you can love your neighbor. And you've got to first love yourself before you can love God. So let's all give ourselves a hug right now. And if we love ourselves, then that's going to help us be the foundation for everything. But my friends, do you think that the Bible really tells you your greatest problem is you don't love yourself enough? Is that your experience? My experience is I love myself way too much. And that's what the Bible assumes, that we all love ourselves. Generally speaking, people love yourselves way too much. And basically what it means is you take care of yourself. You take care of your needs. Your tummy tells you you're hungry, and so you put food in your mouth so that your tummy is happy. That's what it means to love yourself. You meet your needs. You're cold at night, you pull up another blanket, or you turn the heat on, or whatever. You love yourself and you take care of your needs. So that's what he says. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 5, where it talks about husbands loving your wives, it says this very plainly. In verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. We nourish and cherish our own flesh. We take care of ourselves. We try to meet our own needs. I think the funniest illustration of nourishing and cherishing yourself is when you see in football games, the big, tough football players who get hurt in the smallest way. Maybe they hurt their toe. They hurt their little pity, you know. And what do? They've got to hobble and get trainers, and they've got to limp, and don't put any pressure on my little pity because I'm really hurt, even though this is like the biggest, toughest guy that you will ever see in all of life. But he cares for his little pity, and he doesn't want to hurt it. And so he's going to take care of it and be tender and nourishing and cherishing. The Bible says that's what you do to yourself. Husbands, love your wives like that. That's what you do to yourself. Take care of your neighbor when your neighbor's pity is hurt, too. And do what you can to meet their needs. Same idea as the golden rule in Matthew 7:12. How you want others to treat you, treat them that way. Treat them that way. So think about it. Have you loved someone lately? Have you shown love to someone lately? Someone who doesn't live in your home. We have to show love to the people in our homes. That's very important, but that's also very common. But what about someone who doesn't love you first? Have you just shown love to them? What about somebody who's random and in need? I walked by in the parking lot of a store, some shops the other day, and there's a person and their hood is up and they look kind of panicked and stressed out. And I'm like, can I help you? You got anything going on? I mean, I don't know anything about cars, so I'm not really much help, but I could pray for you. You know, what do you need? Need something practical? Oh, the car doesn't start. Could you jump my car? Well, I don't know much about cars, but I do know how to jump a car. And so was able to stop and do that and get them on the road. And They were like, oh, thank you so much. You know, but that was nothing. But it was a little bit of sacrifice of time just to try to meet the need of somebody else. That's a good thing. That's the sort of thing we all need to be doing. Have you shown love to somebody who doesn't have a need that's just right on the surface? And by that, I mean someone you have to actually talk to a little bit and get to know and spend enough time to find out what their need is. It's sacrificing of yourself to meet the needs of others. Could mean sacrificing some of your energy. Could mean sacrificing some of your patience. Could mean sacrificing some of your money, some of your knowledge, some of your skills, some of your stuff. It might mean sacrificing a little bit of your screen time, whether that be TV or computer time or something like that. Sacrificing me time, sacrificing family time to meet the needs of somebody else. And if it seems like I'm meddling a little bit, as pastors do sometimes, let your eyes look down at verse 39, again of Matthew 22. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is not me meddling. This is the second greatest commandment in all of the Bible. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a huge priority for a Christian to show love. Huge priority. And it really is the mark of what it means to be a Christian. How do you know if you're a Christian or not? Do you love other people? That is a very first thing that you want to say. Wow, that's one of the very first ways you can know whether you're a Christian or not. Do you sacrifice yourself to meet the needs of others? If you're marked by that, that's a great sign of being a believer. If you're not marked by that ever, like if when I was asking when the last time you did it, you couldn't come up with anything, that's not a good sign. We need to be marked by love. Love other people, not love yourself. The Bible assumes you love yourself too much. Now look at verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Depend, literally, they hang on. All the other commandments hang on these two hooks. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the way to apply all the rest of the law. The law, the Old Testament law as a unit, has been fulfilled. But we get the fulfilled version of the law in the law of Christ, which is also called in the Bible the law of love, the royal law, the law of love. All of the Old Testament laws have been elevated in their fulfilled form to heart level commands that we want to obey. So these two commandments, to love God and love our neighbor, are very much still in full force. They're just expressed differently in some ways. In other words, if we lived in the Old Testament, one of the ways we would love God with all of our heart is to do animal sacrifices or obey the different diet laws that are spelled out. But now, in the New Covenant, we show love to God from our hearts in different ways. Heartfelt devotion, heartfelt worship, obedience to the commands that Jesus has given to us. The same is true of taking care of our neighbors as well. The Bible just spells out that we should meet their needs. And of course, that still very much applies to us today. Now look for a moment at the parallel in Mark. Notice that this story ends in verse 40 in Matthew and then goes to the next question. But in Mark, there's actually a couple of verses that tell us how this guy responded in Mark 12 to Jesus's answer. Mark 12:32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and that there is no other beside him. And to love him with all of the heart and with all of the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than the all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, I don't know how many times Jesus was surprised in his earthly ministry. Remember, he lived his life as a man. He didn't just have the divine radar going on all the time. So in terms of knowing what people are thinking and things like that. But I'm guessing this could have been one of those times that Jesus was a little caught off guard, because all these guys were trying to set him up and all this stuff. And here's a guy who says, "Hey, Jesus, you're right. That's exactly the greatest answer ever." Jesus, okay, good. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You know, you're answering wisely there, which everybody else had answered foolishly. That doesn't change the fact that the guy tried to set Jesus up. He really did. He may have been sincere, but the goal of the whole thing was to test Jesus. And Matthew doesn't highlight the nice interaction at the end, because Matthew's job at this point is to just show us the theme of the growing opposition of the religious leaders to Jesus. Matthew wants to keep us laser focused on the opposition. Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the Sadducees, Jesus and the Herodians are all at odds. So that was the first question, revealing Jesus's authority. The question to Jesus about God's greatest command. The second question we want to look at this morning is the question from Jesus about David's son. And this we pick up in verse 41. Now, when the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "Whose son is the Christ?" Or who do you think? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, "The son of David." And he said to them, "How is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So verse 41 says the Pharisees were gathered together. I can imagine this was just another regroup, right? Kind of like when you see the football team, they do a play, then they get in a huddle. "We've got to come up with another play. That didn't work too well. So let's come up with another plan." And that's what it kind of seems like is happening here. Pharisees, okay, let's do the, you know, is it lawful to pay tax to Caesar or not? This is going to work great. Okay, who's going to ask? Okay, you ask. And so the guy goes and asks. And then, boom, render under Caesar that which is Caesar. Oh, wow, that didn't go very well. And then the Sadducees, "We'll show you how to do it, boys. And, you know, and let's come up with our Pharisee stumping question that we'll throw at Jesus. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection? All seven had her as a wife." Boom, it says that they were silenced. Actually, the word is the same word used for muzzle. It was like Jesus put a muzzle on the dog's mouth and he couldn't even bark and he couldn't even talk. The Sadducees had a muzzle. So then they huddled again. Okay, now we're going to put our best guy up, our best expert in the law. He's going to ask him what the greatest commandment is. And then they come back, you know, after Jesus answers, and they get into a huddle again and went, "Man, what are we down to? Okay, I think we're down to plan D. You know, this is just not going well." And all of a sudden, somebody's in their huddle. It's Jesus. You say, "Hey, boys, I got a question for you." You know, I mean, it's like, wow. Oh, no. What's he going to say? And so then Jesus asks the question, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Now, this isn't too hard for Pharisees. You know, the Davidic command or the Davidic covenant back in 2 Samuel 7 that says that one of David's sons is going to reign. He's going to be the Messiah. In Psalm 89, it talks about God raising up a son of David who's going to be the Messiah and reign. There's other verses throughout the Old Testament in Isaiah and Jeremiah that speak about a branch from Jesse, a branch from David that's going to reign over the nations. That's Messiah. They knew the right answer. He's going to be the son of David. But I kind of think they were suspicious. Have you ever had that question that somebody asks you and you know the answer, but you know they're setting you up and so you're not sure you want to answer it? Son of David, I think. Yeah, That's it, you know. Now, the crowds had already referred to Jesus as the Son of David, and the Pharisees had hated it. So go back to Matthew chapter 12. After he had cast out a demon, in verse 23, it says, "And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the Son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons.'" And of course, in the triumphal entry in Matthew 21, verse 9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" Then when he goes, right before he's, or right around the time he's cleansing the temple, verse 15 of Matthew 21, "But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" So the people have already been calling out Jesus as the Son of David. Matthew has already made a point of this, even starting out from the genealogy in Matthew 1:1, where he talks about Jesus is the Son of David. Matthew's made a big deal of this. So the Pharisees knew the answer, but they had reduced Messiah to just the Son of David. He was going to be a king for sure, but we just want a human warrior king to kick the Roman Empire out of Israel. So Jesus puts a scenario in front of them from the Bible to expand their minds about Messiah. And in Matthew 22, verses 43 and 44, he's quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Notice first that he says, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord?" So two observations about Jesus' understanding of the Old Testament. Who does Jesus think wrote Psalm 110? I'm getting this from verse 43. Who does he think that it is that wrote Psalm 110? I'm getting interesting answers. OK, first, let's start with the human author. Who does he think is the human author? David. Good. Who does he also think is the divine author? The Holy Spirit. So that's kind of interesting. Liberal scholars don't think David wrote Psalm 110, and they certainly don't think it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I just want to observe for us that Jesus thinks that David wrote Psalm 110, and Jesus thinks that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Okay? So if you ever are in a conversation with a liberal scholar or Jesus, go with Jesus. Okay? Good rule. You can write that down. Take it home with you. Yes, I'm going to go with Jesus on this. So the scriptures say they're inspired by God and profitable for all things. So David is writing like a prophet, giving God's inspired, inerrant truth when he says these things. And the point is, if Messiah is the son of King David, you would expect him to be subject to King David. But Jesus observes that David calls the Messiah Lord. Jesus calls him master or boss. Now, if you hold your place there and look at Psalm 110, you notice that the word Lord is spelled two different ways in Psalm 110. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, says to my Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And you know, when it's all caps, that means it's the name Yahweh, God's covenant name. But when it's just Lord, with capital L and small O-R-D, that represents the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master or boss. So you could translate this, Yahweh said to my master and boss, sit at my right hand until your enemies are your footstool. Well, as you go down, you recognize the fact that my master and boss can be no one else except Messiah. So David is saying, Yahweh, God, says to my boss and master, sit at your right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is huge authority for Messiah. He's not just the son of David, who's going to be another great warrior king like human King David. He's more than that. He's the divine king that will have every enemy under him, including those that Jesus is talking to at this very moment. And he will be seated on God's right hand. This is incredible authority. Authority where, like in Daniel 7, where Jesus is given a kingdom as he comes in the clouds up to God, the Father, the Ancient of Days, and God gives him a kingdom that will last forever. So Psalm 110 becomes huge for the early Christians. In fact, this is fantastic Bible trivia. No doubt, bonus round. This will win you all the tiebreakers. But when you get asked, when Alex Trebek comes into your life and says, what Old Testament passage or chapter in the Old Testament is quoted more than any other chapter in the New Testament? The answer is Psalm 110. It's actually quoted or alluded to all over the place, because Psalm 110 has that verse we just saw. And Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which comes up again and again in Hebrews. It's all over the place. So this became a huge passage for the early Christians to help understand Messiah, that not only is he the son of David, he's also the son of God as well. So then verse 45 is the punchline for Jesus. He doesn't answer the question. He just leaves it hanging there. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? In other words, there's more to Messiah than just kicking out the Romans. He's 100% man. He's 100% God. And they couldn't answer anything. Verse 46. They didn't have anything, and they didn't have any more questions. This was kind of like loser silence. Like, we lost and we got nothing else. We have nothing else. They developed debatophobia because we started debating Jesus to tear him down, and he looks better now than when we started these questions. Whose idea was this anyway? And this drove them to go ominously dark. And they do go dark until they come out calling for his crucifixion. This leaves important questions for us. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Son of God? Is he the King of your heart? And if so, what difference is that making? Is your priority the same as Jesus, that you love him with everything you've got, heart, soul, and mind? It's not enough to say it and then kind of compartmentalize it. Oh, yeah, I love God. I love my neighbor. Now I'm going to go live my life. This needs to mark our lives as Christians. Jesus expects wholehearted devotion to him and sacrificial love for our neighbors. He expects that of you, and that's what we need to deliver. Now, praise God for his cross, because he covers the sins of our failure to live up to his expectations. But because he does that, doesn't that just make us want to love him more and fill us with gratitude? I hope that it does. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your blessings, and thank you for this opportunity to consider these wonderful words from Scripture and to consider our Lord's priorities for our lives. I pray that would be true of each one of us and for our church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.